Well, please keep Jeremiah chapter 17 open in front of you as we come and look at verses 5 to 8 together now. In October last year, Steve Jobs passed away. When he died, he was the 39th richest person in America and was behind inventions like the Mac computer, iPod music player, and iPhone. Or if these things mean little to you, he also produced hugely popular animated films such as Toy Story. And Jobs sadly died of pancreatic cancer at the age of 56. It was apparently one of the 5% of pancreatic cancers that can actually be cured. But when he was diagnosed, he refused the advice of doctors to a potentially life-saving surgery, putting it off for 9 months. Instead, he tried to fight the disease with a vegan diet, acupuncture, herbal remedies, and positive thinking. It didn't work. By the time his family eventually convinced him to have surgery, the cancer had spread. His trust in his own remedy may well have cost him his life. And Steve Jobs' death is a reminder that what or who we trust in can be a matter of life or death. And that is what we see in this section of Jeremiah. The biggest decision each of us have to face in life, not just once, but each day we live, is set before us. Not the decision whether to have surgery or not if we get sick, but the decision whether to trust in God or to trust in man, whether to trust in Jesus or trust in human ability. If your hope is in man this evening, God warns you through Jeremiah that your outlook is bleak. But if your hope is in God, he encourages you to keep at it, even when things are tough, and even when outwardly your faith may even seem pointless. And we're going to look at this passage under two headings. Firstly, the bleakness of trusting in man. The bleakness of trusting in man. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. Imagine being lost in a desert. The hot sun is beating down on you. The wind is driving the sand into your eyes, which are now stinging as you look around for some sign of hope. You've had to drink your last few precious drops of water, and you're utterly alone. That's the picture we see in verses 5 and 6 of someone who puts their trust in man rather than God. It leads to curse, barrenness, and isolation. For the prophet Jeremiah, this wasn't a hypothetical situation. This wasn't theory to him. He could see the results of this choice all around him. He lived in a day which was very similar to our own. He preached to a nation which had turned away from God. It was a day of immorality, idolatry, and injustice. And the nation of Judah, to whom he ministered, had a continual tendency, a deeply ingrained instinct, to trust in man and make flesh their strength, as we see in verse 5. Verse 1 of our chapter tells us that this tendency was engraved on their heart with an iron tool. It wasn't a passing fad. For their national security, they put their hope in the surrounding nations. 1 minute in Assyria, the next in Babylon, the next in Egypt, but not in God. In our day, of course, we're not likely to be tempted to forsake God and trust in France or America or Russia. But could it be that you put too much trust in human resources? Can you go through a day quite nicely without much thought of God? You might not trust in Assyria, but you can be fairly certain that Tesco will provide food. No need to look to God. You might not trust in Babylon, but you have some money in the bank if you hit a crisis. No need to pray. You might not trust in Egypt, but do you depend on your work, your house, a relationship, or your children to give you meaning in life. This Old Testament book isn't as far removed from our day-to-day life as we might assume. And on top of all this, apart from Jeremiah, the pulpits of the land, so to speak, were full of preachers who told people what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah was warning the people that the nation had become so depraved, so evil, that God was going to let their city be overrun by their enemies, who would carry them off into exile for 70 years. But the other prophets were telling people that this was nonsense. God wasn't angry with them, and that he would come and defeat their enemies. Jeremiah was written off as deluded, as a liar even. In verse 15 of the chapter in front of us, we see him crying out to God about this. The people around him were saying, "Okay, Jeremiah, you say God's going to judge us. So where's the judgment? Look around you. Nothing's happening. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled." Beware of having a similar attitude to God's loving warnings. These people trusted in man because he told them what they wanted to hear. But ultimately, this trust in man wasn't just a national issue. It was an individual one. Much of the book of Jeremiah, much of what he preached, was addressed to the nation as a whole. But the section we're looking at tonight, from verses 5 to 8, deals with individuals. Verse 5, "Cursed is the one," the individual man, woman, boy or girl, who trusts in themselves, other people, politicians, religion, human resources or technology, but not in Jesus. So we each individually need to ask ourselves tonight who or what we're trusting in to get through life. What about you? Is it yourself and your own resources? Is it another person? Or is it God? Verse 5 says that it's a matter of the heart. Verse 10 reminds us that God searches the heart and tests the mind. So what does God see in yours? Does he see someone who is relying on him? So they were trusting in man and had made flesh their strength. And then the last part of verse 5 says that their heart had turned away from the Lord. The worst thing was not even primarily who they were trusting in, but who they had turned from. The Lord's name is mentioned 4 times in these 4 verses. The passage emphasizes that the most terrible thing about their sin is that from the Lord they had turned away their hearts. The Lord, the one who had made them. The Lord, the one who had redeemed them from Egypt. The Lord, the one who had bound himself to the nation as its loving, protective husband. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How could they turn from him? Yet deliberately and persistently they had. It would be easy to read this passage, wouldn't it, and apply it to those out there. Those who know nothing of God. Those who don't go to church. Those who clearly don't trust him. But the passage is speaking to those whose heart had turned away from God. Those who at one time seemed to be trusting in him. Have you ever walked past a shop window and caught a glimpse of what you think is a display dummy out of the corner of your eye, when suddenly it moves and you realise that it's a shop assistant? Well, the casual observer in Jeremiah's day might have made the opposite mistake. They'd have looked around and seen what they thought were living followers of God, but who turned out to be imitations, to have as much spiritual life as a display dummy. The people in Jeremiah's time were still going through the motions religiously. They hadn't stopped going to church. In fact, they treated the temple in Jerusalem like a religious charm. They thought that because they had the temple, that God would never destroy the city. But in the end, God destroyed both city and temple. Could it be that you think that because a religious building, or at least a building where a religious service happens, features in your weekly schedule, that God will accept you if you're not truly trusting in Him? Or maybe you're a young person. The word for one in verse 5 is a word that describes a young man or a strong man. Man in his strength, in his youth, in his prime. And maybe that's you today. Perhaps you've been baptized. You've had the mark of God's people put on you. But you've never truly trusted in Jesus for yourself. Instead, you're trusting in man. Maybe in your own ability. But then the word for man that is used also in verse 5 is man is weakness. Man made from the dust of the ground. Man who in a few short years will return to the dust from which he was created. And if your trust is in the weakness of man this evening, even if you're young and strong now, then this is a solemn, solemn verse for you. Because the Lord, the awesome, holy, all-powerful God, the one who created you, says that if your trust is in yourself, you're cursed. And what will be the result if you continue on not trusting in Him, whatever your age or situation? What does this picture tell us about our unsaved family members, friends and work colleagues? Maybe some of whom we've become less urgent in our prayers and in our witness. Verses 5 and 6 say that their life, or your life, if you're trusting in man, both now and in eternity, will be marked by curse, bleakness, and isolation. No matter how good you think your life is, it will be cursed. This whole world is cursed because of the fall. That's why there are thorns and nettles. That's why people get sick and die. On the last day, Jesus will say to those whose Christianity was fake or non-existent, "Depart from me, you cursed," and they will face eternal death. Your life will be cursed. Your life will also be bleak, or the life of your unsaved friends and family. According to verse 6, it will be as if you or they are living in a desert. You go through life with a thirst that nothing can satisfy. No amount of money, no pleasure, no relationship. And you won't see any good come. You may think that you have good times, but God says that none of it will be truly good. Your life will be bleak. And then your life will be isolated and lonely. Like a bush in the wastelands in verse 6. Or the parched places of the desert. You'll be isolated and lonely when you put all your trust in someone and they let you down. Or when they die. You'll be isolated and lonely because you won't know the joy of fellowship with God's people. You might know God's people. You might even sit next to them in church each week. But you won't know the joy of fellowship in Christ. Your world will be no bigger than your family or a few friends. Your life will be isolated and lonely. And ultimately, you will face an eternity of curse, bleakness, and isolation. There will be nothing good in hell. No friendship, no companionship, no joy, no pleasure, no laughter. God says in verse 4 that His anger has been kindled and will burn forever. And if you don't trust in Jesus to take away the curse, you will face that fire. These are solemn verses, but it doesn't have to be that way. if you're trusting in man tonight, if you've a nagging feeling that your faith may only be something outward and lifeless, don't try and blank out God's words. He is warning you today in love. But before we turn to the good news, these verses also contain a warning for genuine Christians seeking to serve God. God declares his curse on those who make flesh their strength. In the Bible, flesh, the word flesh, is often used to describe human weakness in contrast with the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And there's always a temptation, isn't there, even in the life of the church, to rely on ourselves and not God. If things are going well, or at least ticking along fairly steadily, attendances are healthy, we can forget just how much we need God. In our own personal lives, we can become prayerless. Church prayer times aren't packed, and our prayers for the church can center exclusively on physical issues, but not on our desperate need for God to pour out his Spirit each time we meet together, and for him to work in our nation in a mighty way. Or if things are going badly and declining in church, we can look to men to turn things around. But cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. This passage warns against trusting even in good men rather than God. So the bleakness of trusting in man. But secondly, we see the good news, the blessing of trusting in Christ. The blessing of trusting in Christ. Looking now at verses 7 and 8. If trusting in man is like being in a barren, isolated desert, trusting in Christ is pictured as a complete opposite. In language similar to Psalm 1, the man who trusts in God is described as being like a tree planted by water. And it's not a trickling stream that's in danger of drying up, but an irrigation channel, a source of abundant, deep, cool, refreshing water. It's a nice picture, isn't it? But maybe you're a Christian this evening and you think that your life sounds more like the cursed life of verses 5 and 6. Outwardly, at least, your life may seem barren and on the edge of collapse. Maybe you're still trying to pick up the pieces following a broken relationship or a bereavement. But if that's the case, it doesn't imply that there must be something wrong with you spiritually, or that you're not trusting in God. Some of those closest to God experience terrible suffering in this life. Jeremiah, the one who proclaimed these words, was mocked, beat up, thrown down a pit, and then died in obscurity in Egypt, without ever seeing his preaching bring about any change. Just as a life which is outwardly going well doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased with you, so a life which seems to be falling apart doesn't mean you're facing God's displeasure. But if you're trusting in God, if you're believing what he says in his word and acting on it, then God looks at your life and sees a strong tree beside a stream of refreshing water, and he says, blessed. Whatever your circumstances tonight, whatever you're facing, if you're a Christian, God looks at your life and he says, blessed. Verse 8 says that because you're trusting in Christ, you'll be able to keep bearing fruit when you face both heat and drought. So we're not too familiar with either heat or drought in Ireland, so what are we to learn from this picture? Well, the midday heat is something that a tree in the Middle East faces every day. So heat here pictures the daily pressures of life. The daily pressure of being a Christian at school or in your work. The daily cares of looking after your family, making meals, trying to finish an endless pile of ironing, and maintain a Christ-like attitude in the midst of it. Maybe the heat for you is looking after someone who's sick or elderly, day after day. Perhaps it's financial worries or long-term unemployment. Maybe it's the heat of temptation to commit sins that you know no one else will ever see. Perhaps for some of you who are fathers, it's the daily pressure of having to lead your home spiritually. It's whatever those hard things are that you face day in, day out, week in, week out. But God says that you don't need to fear. Here, he reminds you that as you face each new day, you don't have to do it in your own strength, but that if you're in Christ, you can know his sustaining, his keeping, his life-giving power. So that's the heat. Drought, on the other hand, is something less frequent but more severe. We've seen in the past year with the crisis in the Horn of Africa just how severe some of the effects of drought can be. And drought here in this passage pictures those extreme times of testing we will all face if we live long enough. Maybe for you it is, or will be, terminal illness, or losing your job. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one, or a battle with depression. And here God says that even in the face of something like that, even when your world comes crashing down on you, you don't need to be anxious. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The stream will never dry up. Will you trust him? Even through your tears? Even if your questions are never fully answered in this life? If you're planted in Christ, then you don't need to fear heat, the daily pressures of life. And you don't need to be anxious, even when the drought comes, which seems to dominate your whole life. And even more amazing, perhaps, are the last words of verse 8. God here promises that you won't just survive, but that you'll keep on bearing fruit. Even when heat is a daily reality, and even in times of drought. Maybe you think, how is this possible? If I can just get through this situation with my faith intact, I'll be doing well. But again, we don't rely on our own strength. 600 years or so after Jeremiah, another despised servant of God arrived in Jerusalem. And the night before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, "Remain in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Jeremiah says that the one who trusts in God will not cease to bear fruit. Jesus says that the one who remains in him will bear much fruit. Even in times of suffering, you can keep on bearing fruit, both the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of seeing unbelievers converted. What an encouragement for those of you who are older. The world might write you off. They might even see you as becoming a burden on society. Jesus says you will not cease to bear fruit. Yes, that fruit might be of a different kind than it was when you were younger. You might not be able to be as active as you once were. Maybe at this stage in your life, your fruit bearing is more in terms of prayer or writing notes of encouragement. But it's still fruit. And yes, you may not see it. You may not know the results of your prayers. You may not see what effect your gracious endurance in suffering has on others. But here is Jesus' promise that you will bear fruit, the effect of which you may only realize in eternity. For in their old age, they will still their fruitfulness retain, They will stay fresh and full of sap, and green they will remain, to show that upright is the Lord. He is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. The blessing of trusting in Christ. What greater thing is there to live for? So we've seen the two ways. And as we close, I want to ask a question. What's the difference? What's the difference? We've seen what the difference between the two lives looks like in practice. But what causes the difference? Why do some people trust God and some people don't? If you're trusting in God tonight, is it because you're smarter than those who aren't? Of course not. You know it's not. The difference is the heart. We've seen from verse 1 that Judah's sin was deeply engraved on their hearts. And verse 9 tells us that every human heart by nature is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Left to ourselves, we would all live the cursed life of verses 5 and 6. None of us perfectly trust in God, and none of us will ever fully shake off the tendency to trust in man. None of us perfectly live the blessed life of verses 7 and 8. But who do verses 7 and 8 ultimately speak of? Who is the truly blessed man of Psalm 1? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone lived a life of freshness and vitality with his Father, unmarred by any trust in man. He experienced constant heat and a drought none of us can even imagine, the wrath of God, but he kept trusting. Not my will, but yours be done. And if you're a Christian tonight, he did it for you. He willingly became a curse for us, so that our curse could be taken away. Are you trusting in man today? It will only lead to disaster. But today you still have time. Jesus became a curse for sinners, so that if you woke up this morning trusting in man, you too can cry out with Jeremiah in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." Cry out to him today, and he will save you. Amen.